essay by a gentleman named Garnett Cardigan, published back in July 8th. I just came across a couple weeks ago, I think leaked on some social media sites, called Walking While Black. Mr. Cardigan is a Jamaican national who came to the United States as a student and relates how unprepared he was for what it would mean to arrive on this nation's shores with black skin. He studied in New Orleans. He relates that on one occasion, less than a month after he had arrived here, he tried to help a man whose wheelchair had broken down in the middle of a crosswalk. I was a white man. This gentleman threatened to shoot him in the face and then called for a white pedestrian to come help him. He relocated to New York, where he had this experience. He was in the East Village running to dinner when a white man in front of him turned and punched him in the chest, in his words, with such force that I thought my ribs had braided around my spine. I assumed he was drunk or had mistaken me for an old enemy, but found out soon enough he'd merely assumed I was a criminal because of my race. When he discovered that I wasn't what he imagined, he went on to tell me his assault was really my own fault for running up behind him. It's a honest, painful essay. You can look it up. Walking While Black, July 8th, Garnett Cardigan, C-A-R-D-O-G-A-N, if you want to read it for yourself. I would encourage you, if you've got white skin, it's worth a read. He encapsulates a lot of what's been going on sort of nationally, right, with ethnic tension on the rise, maybe not on the rise, but becoming evident for what has always been under the surface. It's put us, our nation, in a discussion or really a shouting match about how those things might be resolved. And as we've been working through the letter, the record of the earliest Christian church, we come today in our study of Acts to Acts chapter 6, where we find that ethnic tension has been a part of our experience from the very earliest days of the church. As we look through this conflict within that first Christian church, I pray that we will be encouraged by the hope of unity that is found in the gospel, equipped with wisdom to live out that gospel unity in our own lives. And trusting in Christ together for the good of this church and the good of our communities. So if you've got a Bible, open to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, Acts is Luke's record of the earliest Christian churches, the very earliest Christianity recorded by a historian that has been proven over and over again to be accurate. If you don't have your own Bibles, do take that one from the pew rack in front of you. Open to page 914. 914 is where you'll find Acts 6 on those Bibles. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word in your own language that you can read pretty easily, I just encourage you to take that one with you. We'd love to give that to you as a gift. Particularly as I pray you see the glories of Jesus worked out in this earliest church's life, it might encourage you, entice you to read about his own life. So take that Bible and use it. Acts chapter 6, conflict within the church, and we're going to see as we read it and then work through it together, I think this main idea that conflict sets the stage for unity to steal the show. It's the main idea of the sermon today, main idea of this passage, main idea of the sermon today. Conflict sets the stage for unity to steal the show. Let's read together Acts chapter 6. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, the man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. We have encapsulated there this conflict within the earliest church, falls along ethnic divisions that we're going to work through under 2 points here. One, that conflict is a redemptive opportunity. And then secondly, church structure serves love. It's got to be the most un-Baptist outline I've ever created. But there it is. Conflict is a redemptive opportunity. I took that point title straight from a helpful little book by CCEF, which you can look up online, by Tim Lane. Conflict is a redemptive opportunity. And secondly, church structure serves love. Church structure serves love. So first, conflict is a redemptive opportunity. This complaint arose by the Hellenists against the Hebrews, and that means Jewish believers, Jewish Christians who came from Greek-speaking backgrounds, those are the Hellenists. They'd grown up after Alexander the Great conquered huge swaths of the ancient Near East, became the Greek Empire. Greek became the common language of the day. Rome had conquered, so Latin was now the state language, but Greek was still the marketplace language. And so Jews from all over the Roman Empire grew up learning to speak Greek over Aramaic, their native tongue. Those who had maybe grown up in Jerusalem proper, in the Holy Land, we might say in these days, had grown up speaking Aramaic. So they had different primary languages. As you can imagine, different primary languages means difficulty of communication. And so the Greek-speaking Christians found that their widows were being neglected when there was a daily distribution of food. So we began sort of seeing that in Acts chapter 4. We saw that the Christians would sacrifice, sell their things. Those who had possessions they didn't need would sell their things, pool their money together to serve the church. One of those ways that they served the church is by caring for the widows. They were particularly, they're always a disadvantaged demographic. They're particularly disadvantaged in this, you know, days before life insurance and survivor's benefits. If you didn't have a husband who could plow a field, in those days, you were really dependent on family or friends or the social networks in your community to eat. And so caring for the disadvantaged and the disenfranchised within the church was just consistently what Christians did. We see here from the very beginning. Part of that involved a daily distribution of food to those who needed it. Lee read for us, James's summary statement that pure and undefiled religion involves caring for orphans and widows, the disenfranchised, disadvantaged. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, gives specific instructions for kind of how this widow care should happen. It was such a common feature that there was sort of established regulations, which you can read yourself if you'd like in 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 to 16. Basically, the summary is if they didn't have children or grandchildren, right, if they didn't have a family to care for them, then the church should adopt them if they were faithful and godly. So the church shouldn't subsidize a life of lazy self-indulgence. But women who were devoting themselves to prayer, the service of the saints, you know, doing what they could with their lives in service to others, demonstrating godly faithfulness, zealousness for Christ in the church should care for them like family. Which we are. In carrying this duty out, I think it's safe to say the apostles just botched the administration of it. So that those who spoke the sort of native language in the land were obviously cared for, and those who had maybe more trouble communicating were being neglected. Why? I suspect it just boils down to the realities of the difficulties of different social networks and language and communication problems. So it's possible that they were intentionally sort of harboring racist attitudes toward Jews that had come from other parts of the empire that then had become Christians. But Luke is just not shy about telling us when even Christians sin, and he doesn't mention anything like that. I think it's more likely just something that happens. And we see that even in our own time, all over the place. Michael Emerson and Christian Smith have a good little book called Divided by Faith. Examines the racialization of America, and particularly evangelical role in it. And one of the things they note is that, looking at survey data, college-educated Caucasians express the most openness to having their children in schools with children from other ethnic minorities. So when they answer surveys, when they're interviewed, they say, college-educated Caucasians express the most openness to that. But if you look at where their actual children actually go to school, college-educated Caucasian children go to school in schools with the fewest percentages of non-white fellow students. And you could immediately assume that they're just lying on their surveys. And I say they, but really I should say we, because, you know, I'm solidly in the college-educated Caucasian category here. I think, though, largely what's happening, and what Smith and Emerson point out is that largely they're not making active attempts to sort of keep their children away from people who don't look like them. What they're doing is they're exercising the great American values of freedom and choice in their schools. And so when they look around and see where do I want my children to go to school, and they select schools that have high-performing teachers and good test scores, and then couple that with the economic and social freedom to act on those desires, you know, combine those two things, just results in their children being in schools because they all have kind of similar, we all have similar ideas about what a good education looks like. They tend to cluster together. It's not immoral or unethical to exercise your choice for school selection, but you realize that by doing that, we unintentionally perpetuate our nation's racialization because now our children grow up with even less contact with people who look different than them, which just across the board shows that the more contact you have with people who look different than you, the more you're actually listening and understanding and appreciating and working together with them. Not immoral, not unethical, but just the way things are perpetuate racialization. I suspect that's what's happening. Something like that's happening here. There's this conflict. It hasn't arisen from any particular animosity or attempts at prejudice, but the realities of life in this fallen world have created it. And so the complaint arises. And in the context of how this works out, brothers and sisters, we need to see that this, the presence of conflict isn't failure. So nobody seems to have been acting in sinful ways, and yet conflict arose. And so just the mere fact of conflict isn't failure. It's inevitable. You can't, even accounting for sin, you can't gather a room full of sinners who feel like every week we have to confess our sins together because we know that even though we understand and know who God is and what his ways are, we ourselves fall short. And if we know that about ourselves, how can you gather us together as a community and expect us to never act like what we know is true about us? It's going to happen. Conflict is inevitable. We can't not have disagreements and miscommunicate. We can't not eventually sin against each other in small ways or grievous ones. But we can commit, brothers and sisters. We can commit to seeing that conflict as a redemptive opportunity. Conflict itself isn't failure. Suppressed conflict is. Papered over conflict is. Ignored conflict is failure. But conflict itself provides an opportunity for redemption. So maybe the first thing to think, just brothers and sisters, friends, members, especially of this church, will you see it that way? When you see conflict that you experience, either as the perpetrator or the victim, or a third-party observer watching it in other people, members of different groups, when you see it as an opportunity to move toward each other in redemption and restoration, or something that needs to be papered over and covered over out of fear. We don't have to divide just along ethnic lines. Right? I mean, there's all kinds of ways within even just our small congregation that misunderstandings and miscommunications can arise. School choice, ethnicity, economic status, place of origin. You move in here from outside of Texas, you're just going to act different. You've grown up here in West Texas all your life. There's just going to be miscommunication. Somebody's going to say something that you take the wrong way that was totally not intended that way. It's just the ways are multiplied. They're legion. We must see them, brothers and sisters, as opportunities for greater understanding and redemption. How can we do that? What does it take for conflict to be redemptive? Well, there's probably more than this, but I think at least these three things come out from this passage. It has to be voiced, it has to be heard, and everybody has to be humble. So if conflict is going to be redemptive, one, it's got to be voiced. So can you imagine if the Hellenists had been just good American Christians, they would have just gotten together and gone and joined another church. Our needs aren't being met here. Church down the street might do it. Let's just take our group and go. That's the American way to resolve these kinds of things. Just further isolate, ghettoize, and yeah, flee, cover over. What if they'd done that? If they had done that, if they hadn't made known this reality of inequitable food distribution, there would have been no restoration, and damage would have been done to the gospel. Everyone else looking in Jerusalem, already hostile as we've seen. We've watched over these first six, five chapters of Acts as external opposition to the church just continues to grow. If they get this greater sort of, you can't even agree among yourselves. would have done damage to the gospel. There would have been no growth on the Hebrews' part. So if they're being just negligent but not intentionally prejudiced, there'd be no opportunity for them to wake it up to that and realize what was going on. No growth on the apostles' part as we continue to work out as they distribute leadership among the church. No growth on the church's part in godliness and character and strength. A division would have become a rift instead of being an opportunity for a greater strength through healing. So it's got to be voiced. Then it's got to be heard. So the Hellenists say, Hellenist lives matter. What if the apostles had said, it'll take care of itself? Or if they've worse said, why don't they take care of themselves? No, they didn't. They heard and they acted. They took the lead in taking responsibility for leading the church toward reconciliation and redemption, towards strengthening a rift that had been created. So it's got to be voiced and it's got to be heard. And for that to happen well, everyone has to be clothed in humility. Everyone has to be humble. So the Hellenists, the offended party, when they voice their complaint, have to be ready to forgive and reconcile. So many complaints are voiced in our society. We're trained, sort of by osmosis, to voice our complaints in a way that immediately cuts off possibilities of reconciliation because we do it in angry, sort of insisting on my rights ways, not in humble, I want to restore this relationship ways. If they'd held a grudge, if they'd withheld forgiveness, if they hadn't clothed themselves in humility as the victims, there would have been no possibility for restoration and reconciliation. It's a good check on your own heart as you enter into conflict, as you find yourself aggrieved. Maybe just ask yourself this question before you go voice your concerns. Ask this, would I happily forgive if I'm heard and genuine forgiveness is asked for? So if I speak and repentance happens, am I ready to forgive? Am I after my rights or am I after reconciliation? We've got to do that work on ourselves, brothers and sisters, before we go voice. That's what Jesus said when he talked about taking the log out of your own eye before you clear the speck out of your brother's eye, your sister's eye. You've got to do your own heart work before you move into the heart work on other people. So would you be ready to forgive? Clothe yourself in humility. Am I after my rights or am I after reconciliation? So that's the offended party. The offending party, too, and maybe more so, must demonstrate that kind of humility. I think we see that in two ways. One is the apostles didn't get defensive or self-justifying. I mean, when you're on the receiving end of criticism, and they're clearly the leaders in the church, and the church is clearly messing something up, right? Because the numbers of the apostles, the disciples are just exploding. This administrative task is getting too big for these 12 men, while they're also publicly gathering every day in Solomon's portico. They're declaring the gospel to everyone who'll come here, you know? I mean, they're doing all this work, and it's just getting out of control. And instead of saying, right, Hellenist lives matter, no, all lives matter. Which is a fine thing to say if what you mean by that is, yes, all lives matter, so I'm going to listen to you and your understanding of your own life. But I see it on social media used more like, no, all lives matter, so I don't have to listen to you. Because really, I care about my life. When you put it up as sort of a wall, what if the apostles had done that? Yeah, Hebrew widows matter too. They're self-justified, right? Like, we're doing fine. We're just going to keep going and you just be patient and you be humble. While we keep trying to make this thing happen, perpetuating a system that didn't work. And if you've been in conflict, listen, you know and you should know that it's really hard to listen well. If you've ever been criticized, you know that instinctive response to shut off the criticism, stop listening, and immediately begin spinning out your defensive justification. It is hard to shut that impulse down and listen. Because it's almost certain that even if 90% of the complaint against you is totally false and an overreaction, there's some kernel of truth that you have work to do in your own heart. It is hard to listen well, and we must. So I think that's one way we have to clothe ourselves in humility when you're the one receiving the criticism, the offending party. The other way I think we see here is just they don't attempt to make themselves indispensable. I mean, they're clearly in charge of the church. when Acts 4, they're gathering money and giving it over under the authority to be redistributed. It's at the apostles' feet where they put it, because the apostles are recognized as having this early authority. And I think what's just amazing here is the apostles don't sort of cling to that. Like, we're the only ones who know how to run this show. They seem to admit, we botched this administration. We need help. Leadership needs to get distributed. This can't be sustained if we cling on. So they humble themselves and they go to the congregation, they gather the whole church and they explain the situation, they offer a solution, which we'll explore further in the second point there, but just start by seeing the humility. And conflict doesn't get redeemed unless both parties are humble. That doesn't excuse you, right? So I know, because in my own heart, right, they're not going to be humble, so I'm not going to be humble. They better be humble first. No, that's not how we do that, brothers and sisters, because we're not humble first because of the offender or the offended, but because of our relationship to Jesus. Because he calls us to be humble and kind and patient and good. We're humble as an act of obedience to God, not because it's sort of practically useful. But because God is God, because he made us and this world is his, when we honor him, we're not only restored to him, but to each other. It really does work when everyone's living out obedience to Jesus. That's traumatic. Have you ever humbled yourself and confessed a grievance and a willingness to be restored, not insisting on your rights, but pursuing reconciliation? Have you ever listened to criticism and then had to admit that you were wrong and seen what was valid there, affirmed that, and then sought to change? I mean, you know that's traumatic. I just wonder where we ever got the idea, brothers and sisters, that the Christian life wasn't. The Christian life was supposed to be trauma-free. We certainly didn't get it from our Lord. I mean, consider the trauma he endured to reconcile us to him. Consider that we've prayed and confessed and sung that the only hope we've got is to stand beneath the cross, which is just a flagrant sign of trauma, of a life laid down at great pain and cost for the sake of reconciliation. The one who never needed to humble himself because he was God, did. Took on flesh, lived our holy life, then died in our place, taking God's wrath for our sin. Not his sin, our sin. God moved towards us in reconciliation. The hostility we had toward him, and he was the victim, we were the offenders, and he humbled himself to move towards reconciliation. And the more we see that love for us, the more transformed we will be to lay down our lives for each other, to endure the trauma that I might voice my concern and you might not hear it, and that will be even more painful. I will add trauma to trauma. I will listen as best I can to your criticisms and make good faith efforts to repent and ask forgiveness and pursue, and then I'm going to mess it up again and you might write me off. It might not work. We'll be willing to endure that kind of trauma as we see what Jesus has done for us. We would walk through that because of the gospel in our own lives. And then, brothers and sisters, when even our attempts at reconciliation fail, right? When you move towards somebody and humble voicing, have you considered this, and you're met with hostility back, when you make that attempt to seek reconciliation and ask forgiveness and turn the other cheek, reform and repent, and that's met with a grudge that springs up again 4 weeks, 4 years, 4 decades later, and you're tempted to just write it all off. No, you just see that this is another opportunity, right? Even the process of trying to reconcile the conflict is open for more conflict, which just provides more opportunity to humble ourselves before God and each other, to move toward each other and not away, and to be faithful in pursuing reconciliation. Because we will. We'll stumble and fail even as we try to resolve our differences. We'll miscommunicate as we try to ask for forgiveness. We'll miscommunicate as we try to voice our grievances. We'll misunderstand. We'll stumble. We'll fall. It'll be just another chance to repent before God, repent before each other, and continue to learn and listen. And as families go through trauma together like that, they grow stronger if they keep pressing in. And divisions become healed with strength rather than rifts that divide. I think in our nation's life, that humility is what's missing. What's missing from our national conversation, really shouting matches over justice and racial reconciliation in so many cases, is that kind of humility to not first defend your own point of view and insist on your own rights, but to listen well. Brothers and sisters, let me suggest two things in light of that sort of public reality. One is that we as God's people should be pursuing that among each other out of obedience to Jesus and a demonstration that it is possible. So if what's lacking is humility in the world, that should not be what's lacking among Christians. And as we pursue this among ourselves and work through, listen, it's going to be difficult. I know of churches that have been, you know, black church and white church or Hispanic church and white church that have, pastors have gotten together and then communities have gotten together and then they've merged as a demonstration of visible unity in the gospel. And it's always been, every account you read or testimony here, it's always been difficult. And there's been misunderstandings and mistakes and offenses given unintentionally that have had to been worked through. And as they do, they grow in wisdom. And as they grow in that wisdom, you know, kind of with each other, if you want to talk about safe spaces, it's such a popular idea in our modern world. Well, you want a safe space for working out reconciliation, it ought to be the church. Because we ought to be patient with each other as we work that through. Then we develop the wisdom. And then we've got something to say. As we learn to do that, clothed in humility and obedience to Jesus, then we've got a model, an example. And then some of us, brothers and sisters, ought to be out leading those conversations, modeling that humility in the national public square. We've got men and women like that. Pray for them and pray for more. Pray for believers who come with a full orb view of both sin and reconciliation that can bring the wisdom of those experiences and that godliness into that national conversation. Introduce that humility. Maybe by God's grace, not only will the humility permeate, but the gospel will. And we can see that work that God does among us multiplied. Maybe you're one of those. As we voice our concerns, we hear them, we all humble ourselves. As we even stumble at that process and continue to press in, we see multiple opportunities to display the work of redemption and reconciliation that God has done for us. So that's kind of the heart work that I think we pull from this passage. How does conflict set the stage for our unity to steal the show, to win the day? We see that sort of individually as we work out our relationships, but you'll notice that they didn't just stop at sort of individual conversations, but these early apostles established a new structure within that church. They created a systemic solution for a systemic problem. That's going to be true in our public life today. Right, the problems in our nation are not only individual relationships, but there's also systemic issues. Both will have to be addressed. They are incredibly complex. But what God has done here for us is established within the church a structure. He intends to serve our love for each other that we might live out what that kingdom reconciliation looks like. So point two, church structure serves love. So the apostles gather the church and they distribute authority. Right? They look at the congregation and say, we can't do this. It's not right for us to neglect our role of preaching and praying, teaching and, you know, word and prayer. Therefore, verse 3, they say, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll appoint them to this duty. So we have a daily distribution of food. It needs some organization. The organization has fallen through the cracks, such that there's ethnic division and tension and disunity in a church that should be unified. And the apostles come into this leading the congregation and say the solution to that is to establish this new structure. And what God has done here, providentially, through the work of these earliest Christians, establishes a pattern that will blossom into what the rest of the New Testament displays as New Testament church government, with pastors and deacons as the two offices recognized to serve the church. So the 12 and the 7 form this God-given pattern of one group devoted to word and prayer, sort of spiritual shepherding and leadership, teaching, preaching, guarding the flock with the word of God and prayer, and another group devoted to the logistical, organizational, administrative, sort of hands, boots on the ground, hands in the dirt, realities of church life in the community. Which comes to be pastors, or the New Testament word more often is elders, or sometimes overseers. All three words mean the same office: pastor, elder, overseer, pastors, and deacons. There's really no question. You can see it in Philippians 1:1. When Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he greets the church with their overseers and deacons. You can see it there and witnessed in the church in Philippi, those two offices. 1 Timothy 3 lays out qualifications for the offices in the church. And first, the office of overseer, and then it lists the qualifications. It's pastor. And then second, the office of deacon. So this pattern we see in Acts 6, they're not called deacons here. They're not given that title yet. But then the apostles aren't called pastors either, right? This is the earliest church that's blossoming out of nothing, exploding into thousands and forming. And God, by his Spirit, is providentially working through the apostolic leadership, the work of those Christians, as they create this pattern that God will ordain clearly through, you know, passages like Philippians and 1 Timothy. And as we'll see throughout the book of Acts, every time a church is planted, elders are established to blossom into the pattern that we inherit today and conform to. So I just want us to see, I think it's five things about church structure that should serve our love for each other. One is the priority of preserving the ministry of word and prayer. So caring for the widows is taking up so much time that they're failing at it. The solution the apostles propose isn't, so let's stop meeting in Solomon's portico. Let's pull back from our public ministry so we can make sure we get the administration right. Right? They say in verse 2, you can look there, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And I don't mishear that, because the word they use for it's not right doesn't mean it would be immoral for us to serve tables, or it would be beneath us to serve tables, or we are too elevated and superior to serve tables. No, the word means fitting to their role. So Jesus had commissioned them as his witnesses. That was the job he gave them. And it wouldn't be fitting what they're saying. It wouldn't be fitting to that task Jesus gave us to neglect that calling, right? Word and prayer, teaching and explaining and unfolding. And so they want to preserve that role. And that's, you know, whenever the New Testament talks specifically about elders or pastors or overseers, pastors, that's consistently the job description they're given, is to shepherd the flock by teaching sound doctrine and rebuking and correcting false doctrine, by praying for those under their care. The word and prayer ministry is what pastors in the New Testament are over and over again tasked with. So that's this model, and that's this role that you call me to, and other pastors in the history of this church and other churches around the globe. Read their Bibles, look at their communities, and acknowledge and then authorize men to stand up and spend their time, and by God's grace, you pool your resources and enable me to do that 24 hours, you know, not 24 hours, 7 days a week. I sleep, and I have a family. But, you know, to devote my vocational hours to study and teaching and discipling and conversations and prayer, which I'm deeply grateful. Churches should prioritize it. To neglect the work of God's word and prayer in the church's life robs them of the foundation upon which everything else will be built, which is the gospel. Not the pastor, the gospel. And if we neglect that weekly, regular, opening God's word, examining our lives in light of it, we will eventually lose it. So they prioritize, they want to preserve it. And then not only for the sake of their own community, but the sake of the community outside too. If we're not clear on the gospel, it'll never resonate out in the community, right? There's a saying about preaching, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the congregation. Like, if I'm slightly confused, it's going to be even worse out there. Well, that's true with the gospel in churches too, right? If the church is fog, is misty on the gospel, it's going to be foggy in the community. So we can't neglect it. I praise God this church seems fully convinced of that. There doesn't seem to be any hint in our congregation, by God's grace, of devaluing his word. We love his word. We read his word. We pray over his word. You submit to long sermons explaining his word. So we see that, they preserve that. The second thing I think we see, though, is that right along with the priority of word and prayer is the priority of preserving service. So they also don't say, but it's not a big deal, it's just food. Just focus on the gospel. They don't say that, right? They see that living out the implications and the actions and the obedience to the gospel is as important as understanding and knowing the gospel. So the word of God taught but not lived just rings hollow. It doesn't become less true, but it becomes less visible and becomes less compelling and begins to wonder if the people who are listening it actually believe it. And that's what they do. They preserve the ministry of service. The specific service here is waiting tables, right? Table waiters, which is literally where the word deacon comes from. It's service idea. So just because the apostles shouldn't stop their job doesn't mean daily distribution was unimportant. No. So they give a clear job description to these seven. We need seven men. Appoint them over this task so that it doesn't fall through the cracks either. Why seven? I don't know. He doesn't tell us. You know my guess? It's one for every day of the week. That's my guess. Right? So they're not burnt out on their service. Every day they get food. Different guy takes a different week. Seems to make organizational sense to me. I have no idea if that's what's going on there. Don't say that's what the Bible's teaching. That's my guess. They appoint seven. Whatever it was, they looked around, they looked at the need, they looked at the reality and said, we need seven. So guys, pick out seven. And I think that's true for the way deacons are described the rest of the New Testament. There's just not much. I think because while the role of sort of pastor, elder is pretty clear, right? Teach the gospel, correct false doctrine, everything in line with the gospel, pray, spiritually shepherd. The logistical needs of every church are going to vary widely, right? Based on the congregation and composition, part of history. I mean, could you imagine if the apostles had said among the deacons' roles was making sure the sound system worked? I mean, it just wouldn't make any sense, right? There was no sound system. But we need somebody who makes sure that the sound system works or your people in the back can't hear because they don't train preachers anymore to be able to project across, you know, a room like this, right? We're just in a different context. And so the roles that deacons will play will change over time and by circumstance and location. But the fact that churches need administrative leadership to carry out the life that the gospel calls us to will never change. We will need to recognize as a church deacons who take the leadership in providing that kind of service, right? Make sure that the buildings stay functional and that the distributions happen and the benevolence cases are handled well and faithfully. Most clearly, our church's recent history is, you know, Josh Holder serving us so well as the deacon of preschool childcare and taking the lead to just organize our nursery rotations and revamp and redo some of our layout structure there and read the books on child protection policies and, you know, protecting against predators and then put into place the policies that are needed for them. I mean, just Josh has taken that and assembled the team and gotten wise counsel from those, you know, his wife and others and just led in that. And that's what deacons are supposed to do. And our church is humming because you guys volunteer and because he's put enough structure in place that your volunteering service goes well. Thank God. So that's number two. The word and the life that comes from the word both need leadership. Number three, I think we want to notice, is that in choosing those deacons, those servants, to do logistical, administrative, sort of hands-in-the-dirt work, it's still character over competence. All right, these apostles didn't say, all right, we got a distribution problem. All right, church, pick out the seven men who've got the best organizational ninjutsu that you've got, and we'll put them in charge. Give me the seven guys who can run a spreadsheet. That's not what they said, right? Church, give us seven men who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who are known in the community to be godly, who have a good, sound character. They bear the fruit of the Spirit. There's two ways to talk about being filled with the Spirit. One of them is sort of anointed for a task. The other one is what this one is more like bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Your life is so marked by the Spirit that you're loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good, faithful and gentle and self-controlled. Right? You bear the fruit of your Spirit in your life. It's character over competence or skill set. And churches get in trouble when they get a job and you just grab somebody and say, hey, you're a deacon, go run with that. Fix that job because you've got the business savvy to do it without ever asking about the character qualifications. Same thing in 1 Timothy 3. The only qualifications for deacons involve character. And why that focus on character? Because fourth, the structure emerges to preserve unity. Deacons arise to preserve the unity of the church. So we've mentioned this before, but right, you can lead the right actions and say the right things and say them full of anger and hostility. And even though what you say and the thing you're advocating is right and good, it will all fall apart because the character of the leader injects instability and disunity. The deacon's role here as the church evolves, and these seven here, is to preserve unity. And if you're going to work with this diverse group of sinners and try to keep them united and keep everything administered and handle complaints and what about me and I'm not sure Sally got her due portion, you're going to make that all work, you not only have to be administratively skillful, I think they must have been, but you've got to be kind and patient and gentle and self-controlled, all the things that Scripture lays out for us. That's a pretty different picture than the childhood Baptist church I grew up in, where it sort of understood the deacons and the pastor function sort of like Congress to the president, right? They sort of existed to keep him in check, and he existed to keep them from going crazy. They sort of take our American political system, which is built in to not work, so that everybody's always fighting with each other. That's how they designed it in the Constitution. And ported that into the church idea where the deacons and the pastors sort of are two houses of the legislature that kind of battle back and forth and hope that some unity emerges. That's just not the picture that we have in Scripture, is it? Praise God, it's not the picture we have here. Aren't you so grateful to be served by men who are godly as deacons, faithful, do care about this church more than their own well-being? I am. I'm faithful for the brothers who serve us well as deacons. I'm faithful that they're not the first. Right? This church has been served by faithful deacons since before I drew a breath. You know, men like Harold Raspberry and Ray Drennan. Long before I was a person, deacons were serving this church. I'm thankful. Be thankful. Pray for them. Pray for them to persist in their godliness and their humility. Pray for them that their marriages would continue to be models of faithful, biblical fidelity. Pray for them, especially the younger ones, as they raise their young families, that their families would continue, they would lead well and faithfully and learn and grow. Pray that they would continue to be men that it's easy to point to as examples. Somebody comes to the church, wants to know what it looks like to follow Jesus. I can say Gerald Moore, Bill Melton, Sean Long, Josh Holder. Get next to those guys. Learn some things from them. You'll be in good shape. Fifthly, I don't want us to neglect the third office here. So two offices of pastor and elder, the third office of church member. So as you notice, the apostles, even as apostles, didn't rule by fiat. They weren't dictators. So they didn't gather the whole church together and say, we've got a problem. We've decided to distribute leadership. These are the seven guys we're going to have, so get used to it. We're turning it over to them. That's what they did they? Even the apostles, they gathered the whole church. In verse 3, again, they surfaced the problem. Like, we've got this role that Jesus gave us. This is important. So verse 3, brothers, which in Greek means brothers and sisters, the whole congregation, pick out for yourselves seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll appoint to this duty, and we'll devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And in verse 5, don't read past this as if it's just sort of rubber stamping. What they said pleased the whole congregation. Now, I don't know if they raised hands. How did they know the whole congregation was satisfied by this proposal? I mean, I doubt they followed Robert's rules of order. Those didn't exist then. But somehow, the whole congregation assented and said, that's good leadership. We buy into that. And then the congregation looked around, said, these seven guys will fit this job, the description the apostles have led us to. We agree with that. So they present them. And then the apostles say, those are good choices. So they're still leading. They're not ruling. Those are good choices. And so then they gather them, pray for them, and lay their hands on them, which don't read as some sort of mystical, like, now you're forever a deacon. Just public recognition. These are the seven guys that have been entrusted by the congregation and authorized by the apostles to carry out this work. Public recognition. It's significant, brothers and sisters, that the members of the church itself, gathered and agreed. They were led by the apostles, but they weren't ruled by them. They heard, they prayed, whatever they did, however they indicated their assent, they agreed. They recognized wisdom among them. They recognized the men who bore the fruit of the Spirit, who had wisdom and good reputation. And they even recognized, so one thing commentators point out is that all of the names here are Greek names. So of the seven names, that they all are Greek names, which doesn't mean they were all Hellenists, because, you know, like Peter's is a Greek name Jesus gave to Cephas. So some of them may have had kind of names that worked kind of in both places. But one of them particularly, the last one, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, was specifically from outside of Jerusalem. And you notice that those are the guys they put in charge. So they just fit the bill. And it doesn't say, listen, it doesn't say they went and were in charge of the Hellenists' food distribution. Right? They were in charge of the whole thing. So the whole church followed the lead of these seven guys with their Greek names and their Greek affinities for the whole food distribution. The Hebrews submitted to them too, the Hebrew-speaking faction. And you know a church is serious about reconciliation when they're willing to submit to people who aren't like them, who come from the different ethnic background or the different economic reality or the different school choice or whatever it is that we divide along out there. And you say, yeah, but you're a believer in Jesus, full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't matter what category the world puts you in. I recognize godliness. I'll follow you. The congregation did it. It emerged from within the church. So pastors and deacons provide leadership, word and prayer, logistics and service, but not dictatorship. So the congregation recognizes them and then follows them. Listens to them, but still continues to act as a congregational church. The way we work that out in our life is our business meetings, our monthly family meetings. Part of the way we work that out, let me say that, part of the way we work that out is our business meetings. As we do these kinds of things together and watch over our lives together, part of the way we live that out is by listening to the deacons when they serve on your ministry teams and they have ideas that help stitch the whole church together. Part of the way we live that out is by just respecting them and the work that they do and praying for and honoring them. I'm grateful for a church that does continue to do so more and more. This is the pattern that God gave us, church structure in the New Testament. Conflict sets the stage for unity to steal the show. And do you see how by the end of verse 6, what could have been a rift now results in just glory to Jesus? As relationships are restored, as the church is restructured, both the personal and the systemic are brought together under the lordship of Jesus so that the church can continue both to preserve the proclamation of the gospel and the obedience and love over its congregation. And what could have been disastrous actually glorifies God all the more. So that verse 7, the word continued to multiply. The apostles, it's fairly obvious, right? By continuing to teach it, proclaim it, bear witness to it, instruct. But the seven serve the multiplication of the word equally by demonstrating in the church's life that they really believed it and were responding to it. So that even the priests, Luke notes, there are priests who are coming to faith. Why priests? Why did he single them out? Again, he doesn't say. I suspect it's because of what Jay read for us in Deuteronomy 24. That the priests knew the law, and the law said from the very beginning that the community of faith cared for their poor and their widows and the refugees and the sojourners. And the priests who know the law and have seen and attempted to live that out watch the church doing it. They see the church living what God has called them to, and they say, wait, maybe these guys really are. Maybe these guys really are following Jesus, and it awakens them. And they explore. Maybe Jesus really is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. And they listen. Maybe I do have sin that needs the forgiveness of a great, perfect, and holy God who took on flesh for my sake. Maybe that's what happened. It's clear that what the church is doing is fulfilling all the expectations that God laid down by caring for each other. Brothers and sisters, our nation, I don't know what will happen with those conversations. I know that we in our church can, as Spirit-filled Christians, work together, pray for not only ourselves but the whole nation, and then seek for the work of the love that we show each other to spill out as we listen to our neighbors and our friends. We model that kind of humility. And as we set up in our own lives, in our own church's life, the structures that the New Testament lays out for us, trusting that God knows how to preserve the unity of his church, submitting to that, and watching as he continues to build us together for our unity to take center stage. When conflicts arise from us, and set up all the props to make it look like this thing might fall apart, for unity to come on and display the glories of Jesus. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for the unity that we do enjoy here. What a gift that you have given us. I thank you for the love that my brothers and sisters have for each other, the the ways that we are attempting to work through conflicts with each other, to overlook offenses, to reconcile those that need reconciling. Father, I thank you for the brothers who serve us as deacons in the church and their wisdom to appoint them. Continue to preserve them, Father, and their work that they do, their love for each other, their prayers for this church. And watch over me and Lee, others who seek to teach your word, all of us as we lift each other before you in prayer. And make us, God, such a tightly woven fabric of all the threads of strands of our community around us, woven together in Christ as a beautiful tapestry that gives glory to your Son. Magnify him in Jesus' name. Amen.